Heavenly Father, God, we thank you so much for this new day and for the many blessings that you have given us. We thank you for the opportunity to study your word and to examine ideas that are paraded around in your name and question and answer whether they are biblical. And we pray that you would guide our thinking this morning, that you would strengthen us by our look at your truth. Teach us and give us tender hearts, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're studying some of the questions that come up within various Christian groups in a series that I have entitled Legalism, Obedience, and Misplaced Zeal. And some things kind of fit each category. Sometimes the things that Christians disagree on are just another form of legalism. Someone is trying to tell you how to work your way to heaven or how to maintain good standing with God. But not everything is in that category. Sometimes there are actual issues that we should be obeying. And the reason there's disagreement is not because somebody's being legalistic, but because somebody doesn't want to obey. And so they're looking for a way out. And there's conflict. And sometimes it's neither of those. Sometimes people are just placing their effort toward the wrong thing. They have misunderstood or they have been misinformed. And so it's misplaced zeal. They're sincere, they want to get it right, but they missed something, or they were told something and failed to really check it by the scripture. So the tricky part when there's disagreement is figuring out which one of these it might be. And today we're going to finish the stuff in the category of culture. We've talked a lot about how some of the disagreements are related to culture-specific issues, the details of a particular culture in the first century, and the principles apply to us. We certainly are not setting any part of the scripture aside. What the passage is teaching is about us, but the culture-specific details are no longer the best way to fulfill those principles. And sometimes that's what's going on when Christians disagree. Somebody's trying to imitate the culture rather than the point. Now, we've not examined everything in this category, but I'm going to finish the category up today by saying, okay, that's enough. And if anything else comes up, you can probably use the same ideas. But our point is to develop some Bible study techniques and then learn to use them consistently so you can answer new things that come up that you've never thought about before. Somebody will get you with one of these days, and you'll go, you thought that? And then you find it challenging to know how to unwind that, how to answer why that isn't biblical, or how to determine whether it's biblical. So on issues related to culture, a lot of times people struggle because of where folks want to take this concept of culture. And sometimes people use the argument of that was just their culture to justify obvious sins, and I've tried to show over the several weeks that that's a misuse of the idea. It's a misuse of the scripture. The errors in those cases are always founded on poor Bible study techniques. We're right to shy away from ridiculous applications that would justify sin by saying, well, that was just their culture. But the opposite error is also really dangerous. And the opposite error is to read the scripture as if the scripture is a comprehensive list of rules to be found hidden among the words and once found to be followed. Followed to achieve redemption or followed to achieve Christian maturity. And if we read the Bible looking for rules, and that's all you think this is, just a rule book, then pretty soon you find a rule hidden in every passage, every story. And the point is to show you the rule to live by. Every nuance of every New Testament letter is to give you the list of things you have to do to be a real Christian. And every reference to food and drink and clothing is particularly important in making the list of rules. And then those lists immediately become the way to define righteousness. So that's the other problem, It's wrong, it's evil to use the argument of culture to justify sin, but it's also evil to find lists where there are no lists, to misunderstand the meaning of Scripture and come up with a legalistic system of rules. To begin our time this morning, turn to Galatians 3, verses 1 through 3. Galatians 3, 1 through 3. This passage says, "You foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified? This is the only thing I want to find out from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" So most of the Christian list making, you know, you got to do this, you got to do that, is just an exercise in the flesh. It's exactly what Paul is chastising the Galatians for and calling foolish here. Those lists can't help anybody. They can't justify anybody. That's not how we got the Spirit. It's not how we grow in maturity. Now, even if we could accurately pull this long list of do's and don'ts about what clothing fits, what's appropriate clothing and what's not appropriate clothing, on all of these other lists, even if we could get that right, it wouldn't perfect anyone. That's what this is talking about. You weren't perfected by the law. That's not how it works. And even if we could make a list that would perfect us, nobody could follow it. That's the point further down in this chapter. Look at Galatians 3, 10 and 11. It says, "For as many as are the works of the law, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' And now no one is justified by the law before God is that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." That's the conflict with all of this. Here's the list. Here's what you've got to do. Nobody could ever follow the law. The law never justified anybody. Even God's law didn't justify anybody because no one could follow it. People are only justified by faith. And anything that's legalistic is working against that. So today we're going to think about two more issues related to culture, which in some circles people have a people who have this tendency to make lists have come up with these two things we're going to talk about. The first one is foot washing. And I recognize this may not be a big question for you this morning because, for one thing, I don't have the basin. It would be a question if I brought the basin in. But the point of doing this, whether you're asking any questions about it right now or whether anyone's asking you any questions about it right now, is to look one more time at these hermeneutics that will always show us what the Bible actually teaches about this. Like everything else that we've done, if the Bible actually teaches it, we need to be doing it. And we're not doing it. So if we find that out, then we need to change. But if the Bible does not teach it, then we need to know that so we can give an answer. Now, recognizing that people who practice foot washing are not all in the same place, they're not all saying the same things. What I'm talking about, what we're going to consider this morning, are two polar opposite positions. And there are people who are kind of in the middle. So we're thinking about the poles. At one position, at one pole, would be the idea that ritual foot washing in worship is required. It's something that Christians should do or must do for one another. To be obedient Christians, you've got to wash one another's feet. The opposite position is that this practice of ritual, or this practice of foot washing that we find in the Bible, is a culture-specific action that is no longer necessary because things have changed. And that the principle applies to us, but that the specific act of foot washing is not so necessary. And again, if this question doesn't particularly stir you up, I want you to consider this a practice session for what's coming, because I think the second one may stir you up a bit more. We'll get to that in a minute. The question of foot washing comes from John 13. If you want to turn there, we'll look at the actual passage. John 13, beginning with verse 1. It says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter. He said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter.' Peter said to him, 'Never shall you wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, 'If I do not wash your feet, you have no part with me.' Simon Peter said to him, 'Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head.' Jesus said to him, 'He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you.' For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, this is just part of the passage. We're going to read some more in a minute. But this is the part of the passage which sets up a lesson which Jesus taught right after this act of foot washing. Jesus knew that this was his last night with his disciples. And John is very careful in pointing out to us that Jesus was fully aware of that fact and of his God-given authority. He emphasizes this in verse 3, immediately before the action of the foot washing gets started in verse 4. Immediately before Jesus does the lowest thing in that society, before he does the act that no one expected anyone but the lowest slave to perform, John tells us that Jesus was fully aware of his authority. Verse 3, "Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself." And then he moves on to the foot washing part. So we always want to consider the context in any of these questions, in any Bible study, but particularly with these things people are arguing about, these more challenging questions from the Scripture. And the context leading up to the controversial passage we're going to read in just a moment is all about Jesus' authority and this lowly action. Those things are just jammed together here in verses 3 and 4 and 5. And we should note that that's what's being highlighted in the context. Jesus is fully aware of his authority. He knows he came from God. He knows he's going back to God. And he knows God has already given everything into his hands. That's authority. And being aware of that, he got up and girded himself and did this foot washing thing. This low, low thing. And that's what that was in that society. It was the lowest duty for the lowest slave. If you were a slave, the day you got promoted to the next step up was a big day. Because you didn't have to wash everybody else's dirty feet anymore. That was a big day. Kneel down there. Every guest that comes in, you're the one that washes their feet. That was the lowest job of all of the low jobs. And that's why Peter is so shocked that Jesus is doing this. That's why nobody else had done it already. Nobody wanted to take on that lowest position. They're always arguing about who's the greatest, right? And it's always me, me, me. Nobody's ever saying, no, it's not him, it's him. All 12 of them are going, no, I'm the one. And so Peter's shocked that Jesus would lower himself this much. Peter doesn't like the arrangement. Peter's ready to refuse. He says, never. Why? Because this is too low. Jesus isn't supposed to be below him. And then, since Jesus is not below him, if Jesus is going this low, what does Peter have to do? You know, that's part of the rub too. Well, what am I going to have to do? I don't want to do that. And so he complains and he says, never. And in response to this fairly strong declaration on the part of Peter, Jesus asserts his authority. He says, if you don't do this, you have no part in me. That's drawing a hard line. Peter says, never. And Jesus says, this is the only way, dude. Make your choice. He asserts his authority. And receiving that kind of rebuke, Peter immediately backs away. But then he does something else. He's like, well, let's just do more then. Let's do more than you said. Because if foot washing is good, you know, pour some of that on my head and wash my hands too while we're here. Let's just get pretty close to taking a bath. If the foot part's good, I want the whole deal. If this is how I'm with you, then let's do it. And again, Jesus asserts his authority. He says, no, you don't need that. I'm not doing that. You're already clean. You don't need that. You just need your feet washed. That's what I'm doing. Quit arguing. I'm in charge. That's kind of what he's saying. And then there's this allusion here to how Judas was not clean. Judas did not belong to Jesus. His heart had not been changed. There's more than one kind of cleanliness being talked about. But all of this now is the preamble to the actual lesson which comes from this act. First, Jesus washes their feet, and then he taught them about what he did. And it's evident in the preamble that the thing being emphasized is Jesus' authority, his high position. He came from God. He's going to God. God has given him everything, and he's the one who says how you can be with him. Authority all the way through all of this. And then the verbal lesson begins. So verse 12, picking up again and going through verse 17. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done for you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you should do, that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. So Jesus wants his disciples to understand the meaning of what he has done. This is important. This is what people are arguing about. It's the meaning of what he has done. And so he points that out in verse 12. He says, do you know what I have done for you? This is the clue that the verbal lesson is about to begin. He's going to explain to them what he has done. He wants them to know that's coming, so he asks that question. He gets their attention, and then he asserts his authority again. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. This is why John has emphasized his authority in the preamble, because John was there and he knew this was the theme of the lesson. This is what Jesus was emphasizing. And so when he relates the event, he emphasizes it. They call him teacher and Lord, and they're right. He is the teacher and he is the Lord. And next, Jesus explicitly states the lesson in verse 14. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. Okay, so here's the verse where all the controversy centers. Either verse 14 means that Christians for all time are required to do this exact act for one another. Get your shoes off, let's get busy. Or there's another point which is manifest in this act and might also be manifest in a lot of other ways. It's one or the other, and it can't be both at the same time. It's either we've got to do this exact thing or we've got to manifest the principle in any number of ways. Now, some Christians believe that Jesus is establishing an ordinance for the church to observe, and there are churches in this area that do this every Sunday with their hose on. They take their shoes off and they wash their feet every Sunday. Yeah, somebody experienced that and told me. Yeah, they just do it with their hose on. Okay. So, and they believe that Jesus was establishing an ordinance, just like baptism and the Lord's Supper. They believe there are three, and that this is just like those other two that we celebrate. The other idea that this is making another point comes from the argument about culture, that this is a culture-specific thing, and that we follow the principles but not the specific act necessarily. But there is a sense of obligation in this passage, and we're really not arguing about that. That's important to understand. The key word of the verse is ought or should, depending on your translation. And it comes from a word in the original Greek which means to owe. It means you are under obligation. You're indebted to someone. So the assertion here by the Lord and Master as he washes the disciples' feet is that the disciples owe it to one another to wash one another's feet. That's the lesson. And then in the next verse, the lesson is summarized. For I gave you an example that you should do as I did to you. So Jesus says for the disciples to do the same thing. He says he's giving an example. So which of these two options can be supported from the scripture? How do you get an answer? You've got a good friend who thinks you need to wash feet every Sunday and your church is not being godly because we're not doing that. How do you answer it from here? Don't say, well, it can't mean that, because that's not a good technique. Let's think for a minute about this word example. In verse 15, he says that he's giving this as an example. Now, an example can be very specific. It can be a one-for-one kind of thing. Let me show you how to tie your shoes. Tie them this way. I'm going to give you an example again. And you teach your kids to tie their shoes, and they tie them the same way you tie them. Exactly. This is the knot. You know, I'm giving you an example of this knot, and you tie this knot. That's a very specific thing. But an example can also be a very general thing, right? Some of you men are godly examples, and I am encouraged by your testimony, and I want to be more godly because of the way you're living your life. You encourage me. It's a very general sense of the word example. So this could mean, then, this example could mean that all believers have to wash each other's feet for all time. Very specific. We owe that to one another. Or it could mean that all believers have to be willing to serve one another, even in menial ways. In any number of menial ways. And that's a very general sense of the word example. So how do you resolve it? What have we been doing every week? Context. And test your conclusions by the scripture. Look at the principles and test those by the scripture. And if we do that in this, then the answer is not hard. There's a lot missing from this passage if we're supposed to wash one another's feet. And what's missing here is when, where, and why. Right? There was a guy in my first church, and I think he must have had some bad memories from his past because he brought this foot washing thing up all the time, always as a joke. Multiple times offered to take me outside and hose me off if I'd just go come on out and take my shoes off. And I don't know why he always did that, but his joke points up a question. Does that count? If we go outside and I take off my shoes and one of you hoses my feet off, does that count? What are we doing? When do we need to do it? And why? All of that's missing in this passage if we are supposed to have a ritual. There's nothing here to indicate that a ritual is being established. There are no words in the text to say, okay, now in your worship service, between the opening song and, you know, or after the sermon and before you have the final prayer, there's nothing here to tell you when or why or where. Now, in that culture, the original situation here, people walked around in sandals on dusty roads, or if it happened to rain, on muddy roads. And then they came inside to eat or to be inside for the evening, and they had filthy feet. When, where, and why is kind of obvious in that situation, isn't it? Right now, before you ruin this floor I just swept, right now, before we all lay down here on the floor to eat, the way they kind of reclined, a little low table. There's a practical reason that Jesus washed their feet. But without that practical need, there's no hint in this text to tell us when to do it, why to do it, or where to do it. And there's nothing here to transport this practical action into some kind of ritual to be performed in a worship service. It's absolutely absent. Can you make that leap? I mean, that is a major leap. It's just not here. There's nothing here to make you shift from practical need to ritual worship, not in the text. The other conclusion, though, the conclusion that Christians are to serve one another and are to be willing to lower themselves to the lowest possible position and even serve one another in menial ways and to receive that menial service from one another, that fits perfectly with the text. Christians should be willing to do that. And that conclusion fits with the rest of the context as well. Look at verse 16. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Jesus is not emphasizing a ritual here. He's not telling us when we have to invoke this thing, or how many Sundays a month you have to do it, or what kind of bowl you need to use to get it done. He emphasizes how low we must be willing to put ourselves. In fact, how low we are. We are not above our master. And since our master was willing to be low, we have to remember how low we really are. So verse 16 seems to indicate that this example is given as something more general than just the one specific act of washing feet. It's about how low we are and how low we're willing to be. And the next verse also indicates that the example is general rather than specific. In verse 17, it says, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. Now, little simple words in Scripture can make all the difference in the world. Tiny little things. This verse answers the question because these are plural nouns. If the ritual foot washing idea was correct, this would have to say, if you do this thing, you are blessed if you do it. But it doesn't say that. It says, if you do these things, you are blessed if you do them. And so if this lesson was about one specific thing only for all time, for every culture, then this verse is worded wrong. This one answers the question, the context. Look at the principles, and it always works. And people no longer need to have their feet washed because they're walking around in closed-toe shoes on pavement. You got to find some other way to do something that they need done where you're willing to serve them and they're willing to be served. The foot washing part was culture specific. The part where you set aside your pride and do what needs to be done is for all of time. There was a very godly pastor who lived in Great Britain in the mid-19th century. And he had a large home and had a lot of guests. And he would just always welcome everybody in, whoever wanted to come, and feed them and give them their room and say, "Now, it's very important, you know, when you retire tonight, please put your shoes outside your door in the hall. Please don't take your shoes into the room." And people would be like, "I don't know, that doesn't make any sense, but I don't want to offend the guy, I'm his guest." So they would leave their shoes in the hall. And in the middle of the night, he would come get them and shine them and put them back because the streets of London were muddy and dusty and everybody's shoes needed shining. And his idea was that their feet don't need washing, but their shoes need some attention. And so he lowered himself and shined their shoes. It was a great application of the principle of this passage. When Sharon was on bed rest with our last child, people in this church found out, you know, that she was laying around and that I was doing the grocery shopping in the middle of the night. And people started just insisting that they were coming over to clean our house and do our grocery shopping. Yeah, the cleaning of the house part touched me in this way. It was kind of like Peter, "I don't want you to see my mess." And then I just go, "Okay, I just gotta get over that," because they're willing to lower themselves and I have to be willing to be served. And it was a beautiful manifestation of this principle, which is completely lost if all you've got is this thing you're doing on Sunday that has no connection to anything. Just makes you weird. No offense. Think about it though. Lost people and saved people washed feet in that culture. And now we've got an isolated group of Christians who are offending their guests on Sunday because the guests come in and go, "This is strange." It's not helping. They're very sincere, but it's misplaced zeal. And with some, and maybe it's legalism. And there are some who will tell you straight up, "We're just doing this as a reminder. It's not an ordinance." And I'm not talking about those guys. I'm talking about the poll, remember? So I started there. Okay, so that's the end of the practice session, and now I've left a few minutes. I want you to answer this one. Totally different topic. Also, potentially related to culture. This actually happened to me. This question was asked of me by a man who was leaving a denomination of churches that was particularly legalistic, or is particularly legalistic, and he had recognized it, and he was ready to take his family out of the legalism, but there was this one sticking point in his mind. He could not figure out why this was not biblical. Here are the verses he gave me. Romans 16:16 says, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." 1 Corinthians 16:20 says, "All of the brethren greet you, greet one another with a holy kiss." 2 Corinthians 13:12, "Greet one another with a holy kiss." 1 Thessalonians 5:26, "Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss." And 1 Peter 5:14, "Greet one another with a kiss of love." That's five, in case you lost count. In the denomination of churches that this man was taking his family out of, every Sunday, they line up. And the men kiss all the other men right on the mouth. And the women kiss all the other women right on the mouth. Yeah, I know. And they call it the greeting. They call it the greeting. And they say these things that you would say, you know, like, "Well, you really have to humble yourself. And you have to die to yourself." And stuff like that, you know. Everybody's always got a Bible cliche to put on what they do, right? But this guy was very sincere. He did not want to move his family to a disobedient church. He's like, "I know this doesn't seem right, but here are five commands in the scripture. Tell me why this is not biblical." He wasn't combative. He was genuinely ready to hear why this wasn't biblical, but he wanted to know from the scripture not from the ooh factor that all of you just reacted with. So what are you going to say? What do you say? Yeah, y'all are reacting just like I did. So. And if you don't know what to say initially, then how do you go about finding the answer? What might you do to find an answer from the scripture to show this guy that that was an unnecessary action? Yeah, that's good. Start with the verses he gave me and read the context. And that's what I did. And the problem is, those verses are personal comments tacked on the end of each one of those letters, and they're not quite connected in the normal way to the stuff around them. And so that was the first thing I did, and it didn't help me. It's a great answer, though. See, it's the right place to start. Four of them said that, and one said a kiss of love. Just not sure I could rise to that occasion. I
mean, you'd still want to look at the culture then, right? I mean, did they not greet each other even differently in those cultures than we do today? Has that not changed?
Yeah, and that is a factor, and it is. It's something I already knew, that much I already knew, that lost and saved people in those cultures in the first century greeted one another that way. It was not a church-specific thing in the culture. And that is a very important point. It didn't make the impression on him that I... Because he's like, show me a verse, man, show me a verse. So this is why I wanted to throw this one out, not just to watch you react, although that was fun. But because, I mean, this was a sincere believer and struggling and really wanted an answer and was willing to hear it. But he wanted it to be from the Bible. And so I did point out the culture thing, and I pointed out that if the issue is a warm greeting rather than this specific kind of greeting, then the violation of the issue would be to fail to give that warm greeting, not to fail to kiss each other at church, and that, you know, in our culture, the equivalent warm greeting is a handshake among the men, typically, and sometimes a hug with the ladies, sometimes even a kind of a hug with the men, but that's about it. But if you think about the offense, if somebody reaches out to shake your hand and you won't, that's offensive in our culture, isn't it? To withhold that greeting is offensive. And it would have been offensive in their culture to kind of, don't you get away from me, man. So I told him all of that. I think I tried to point out that all of the factors, you know, related to list making, trying to find a rule to obey in every part of Scripture, kind of, that was a good example of that. But it made it a lot harder that these comments were all tacked on the end of the letter as personal comment, because the immediate context didn't help. But context is still the answer, and Spencer started there, and I know a lot of you were thinking that. That is the answer. And so one of the things that I did is I looked up greet and greeting and words like that, and I found a verse. And, you know, it was one verse, but that's all I need. One time in the scripture is enough for me. But listen to this verse. It's 3 John, verse 15, and it says, peace to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends by name. Now, what do you think the impact is of finding that verse in the context, when we pull context out of the whole of Scripture, and now we find a verse that says, greet the friends by name? How does that impact this issue?
Another way of greeting.
Yeah. I'm a 3 John kind of guy myself. This presents another way a warm greeting could be extended, even in the first century, even in that culture. And that is significant, because this means that this man's denomination that he was leaving, and rightly leaving, had picked one of at least two options in the scripture regarding a greeting, had created a ritual on the one that they had chosen, and had begun to measure righteousness by it. And his friends were concerned that he was going out among people who didn't practice the greeting, and so they were clearly in disobedience. I mean, it was their standard of righteousness, but it was something they had chosen for themselves. Scripture didn't create the ritual. It's just like the foot washing. It was just part of what they did, whether they were Christians or not. And it's a huge leap then to make that into a ritual at church. And even in the first century, the greeting with a kiss was not the only acceptable method. So I hope these two have illustrated the major pitfall of pulling lists and rituals out of passages of Scripture. And then, you know, if you have to do that and figure out how to choreograph it so it works in a worship service, and then use that to measure people's righteousness, you can be pretty sure you've missed the point of the passage. So anyway, that's all we're going to do on culture, unless you have any specific questions to toss at me later, or any other things that we haven't dealt with. Next week, we're going to deal with a little bit more of this artificial list making, but one that's not related to the culture question. And I think that's going to be it, unless I think of another one for the next week. I think next week will be our last one. Making your own list produces problems. So we got a few minutes if you want to make a comment or ask a question about this stuff.
Tim? Yeah, I was just going to say that probably the problem is that people want to measure righteousness.
Yeah.
You know, they want to measure where they are, and they want to measure where you are, and they want to somehow feel good about how those measures come out, right? And it seems like a lot of these all sort of have that same theme. If I'm going to judge you, how righteous you are, by the fact that you do all the stuff on my list, that's specifically against what Jesus was teaching. You know, Jesus was all over the Pharisees about that.
Yeah, that's a great point. And there is something in our hearts that just does that. You know, I'm going to compare, and I'm going to compare in such a way that makes me look good. You may be better than me in 100 categories, but if I can find one category where I excel you that much, that category is going to be the standard in how I think about our relationship. I mean, that's how our hearts work if we don't resist it. And that is, I think, the core of a lot of this stuff. And to think about the lengths that people will go to get that I'm the guy who's right feeling. I mean, nothing illustrates that like the kissing church. That's pretty extreme. Yes, sir?
Yeah, I think a lot of, like what he said is sometimes people will take that one category that they're good at and like be a hypocrite about it and have other people say, oh, you're so good at this, and they'll be proud of that.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, Stephen. Jackie? Yeah, they just, well, that's the thing, is you have to choreograph it, because it isn't in the scripture. And so I guess that they choreographed it that way. My thought would be they didn't want anybody else kissing their wives. So they choreographed it that way. Okay, all the women over there. But, yeah. No, it was, I can't remember the name of the denomination, but I had not heard of it at all before this came up. Very small. But in several states, you know, a little church here, a little church there, and destined always to be small, I expect, because the outreach thing is going to be kind of hard. Yeah, but I don't remember the name of it, so I can't say. All right, anybody else?
Just want to know in case we're visiting.
Does 1 Corinthians say something about the effeminate not entering the kingdom of heaven?
It does. It does.
The most terrifically human thing I can see for two men to do
Yeah, it. I tell you, as I thought about it, I thought about those parades, because that's what they do at those parades down in Atlanta and San Francisco. You may know what I'm talking about. If you don't worry about it. That's what it sounds like to me, is that kind of exhibition. Now, they don't mean it that way, and I think some are... No. And it does, even today, in rural parts of the former Soviet Union, people greet each other that way, maybe on the cheek, maybe on the mouth, but, you know, it's just kind of the culture. So, you know, I guess if that's all you'd ever known, it doesn't seem weird. It's just... to us, it really has different connotations. For Christians to be unwilling to see that, you know, some are trapped in bondage, but many, in an environment like what that guy was coming out of, many and perhaps most were trying to work their way to heaven. It was as pharisaical as anything I'd ever seen. I read their documents. I mean, I really tried to help this guy. It was horrible. It was just through and through. We are going to do it our way, and it's the right way, and so, you know, you're not always dealing with Christians when there's a lot of this kind of stuff. Well, this particular guy, I mean, the Lord had genuinely redeemed him, as much as you can know that looking at another person. He just wanted to obey the Scripture. That's what put him at odds with the rest of them. He just wanted to obey the Scripture. So you'll one day get that kind of surprise, you know, and somebody will ask you something. You'll go, let me get back to you. And then you'll have to think, okay, context, test the principles by the Scripture. You'll find the answer. Anybody else? All right. Well, thank you for the good feedback. Let me lead us in prayer and we'll be dismissed. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. We thank you for the power of your word, that if we are willing to search it, we can find answers to any question. Lord, we do not intend to try and think we're the ones with all the answers, but we do want to be good scholars of your word and seek to answer the questions in life by looking at your Scripture and taking it at face value and applying good Bible study techniques. And we pray that we could do that with humble hearts and hearts ready to help others and to hold fast to your truth. We pray you bless us now in our fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.